And now for the question. My question is a little bit different this week. It's more of a request. And so what I am requesting of you is that if you are able-bodied, that you would get up from your seat and that you would go and greet someone, meet someone that is not right next to you. I think most of you probably know who's right next to you, but if you would get up and move about and meet somebody, especially if you can meet somebody for the first time, but greet them in the name of the Lord. So would you do that, please? And those of you who are online, text somebody, good Sunday morning. All right, I appreciate you doing that. Our message this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter, which is verse 20. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. And I know it's been a couple of weeks since we were in Thessalonians. So we had Palm Sunday and we had Easter where we took a little bit of a break. But we are moving back into 1 Thessalonians, and so I'll give you a moment to find it. It's only a few pages long, so it's easy to kind of turn past it. But it looks like many of you, if not all of you, are there. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, and this is the Apostle Paul. He is writing to the church at Thessalonica. So verse 13, and we also... By the way, that we includes Timothy and it includes Silas. So Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they also heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But, brothers and sisters, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the gift of your word this morning, grateful that you are a God who speaks to us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that would be open and receptive to you, and minds to be responsive and obedient to you. And Lord, we ask that you would move amongst us and have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know it's been a little while since we were in Thessalonians, and so I want to kind of begin by just reminding you of our context and how this church in Thessalonica got started. Thessalonica was a capital city of the territory, the state, if you will, the region of Macedonia in the Roman Empire. And it was a big city for that time. Estimates anywhere from 100 to 200,000 people in terms of its population. You know, that was pretty big in that time. And it had a port, so it was a port city, so you had a lot of traffic that way in terms of water. And then you also, it was along a major road in the Roman Empire, so you had a lot of traffic that way. So it was a bustling city. And you can think of it maybe like a West Coast city in terms of port, harbor, major roads going through it. And so it was a very active, busy city, and it was an important city. It was the capital of Macedonia, and so that meant that it was a center of political power as well. And being under the Roman Empire, one of the ways you showed your loyalty to Rome, it was really kind of a religion, is that you would worship the emperor. That you would give praise and honor to the emperor, you would pay your taxes. It was like the emperor was Lord and Savior. that the emperor really kind of, whatever the emperor spoke, that's what went. And you look to the emperor as almost like a god who brings blessing. And so you always want to keep the emperor happy. And people would worship the emperor. They also had other religions that they would practice. And then there was also a community of Jewish people who lived there. And the Jewish people, because their religion was so old, they were kind of given a pass, that they didn't have to worship the emperor. They could just worship their God. And most people just kind of, you know, the Jews were the Jews. And they kind of thought they were superior to everybody else, like their God was the only God. And everyone else just kind of, okay, we'll give them a pass. They do some odd things. They don't work on the Sabbath. They just rest. And they have these Ten Commandments that they keep. Okay, and so they kind of gave the Jews a pass, but the rest of the city, for the most part, you know, they worshiped the emperor. And there were a few Gentile people, non-Jews, who kind of got sick and tired of the Greco-Roman religions and, you know, and like the emperor was all that. And they kind of quit practicing, you know, the Greco-Roman religions and the worship of the emperor. And they started worshiping Israel's God. They didn't become Jewish. They didn't want all the customs and regulations, but they kind of began to recognize that Israel's God is the true God. Now, this segment of Gentiles, they were known as God-fearers. They feared one God. They worshiped one God, and that was Israel's God. But they didn't convert. They didn't become Jewish. They didn't adopt all of the customs and the regulations and the traditions of the Jewish people, but they would meet with the Jewish people on the Sabbath and show up for the teaching. The Jewish people actually would not let them stay for lunch because it would defile them to eat with Gentiles. But if you want to come worship our God and learn about our God with us, you're welcome. But if you don't become one of us, if you don't become Jewish, I'm sorry, we can't eat with you. You would defile us. And so this is kind of the city of Thessalonica, this big bustling city with all kinds of commerce and a capital city of the Roman Empire. And so the emperors worshiped high level of patriotism, and you have this smaller community of Jewish people there and an even smaller group that were Gentiles, but they had forsaken, turned away from the Greco-Roman religions to worship Israel's God while not becoming Jewish. The church gets started on Paul's second missionary journey. And many of you, when I say Paul, you know Paul's testimony, that he was a Jewish man, very educated, and that he used to persecute Christians, that he thought Christians were a threat to the well-being of Judaism. He thought Christians were a threat to the well-being of his people. And so he was out to stop the church from spreading. And he even had been authorized to have Christians arrested and put in prison. And when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was put to death, Paul was there. At that time, he went by the name Saul. He was there giving approval. And one day when he was on his way with papers to have Christians arrested, Jesus showed up. The risen Jesus stopped him in his tracks and said, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he was blinded by the light of Jesus. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus." And Saul realized that he had been terribly wrong, that Jesus was actually the Messiah, that he was crucified, that he was risen, and that he was really the answer to all of Israel's prayers, answers to the prayers of the whole world. And Saul was converted, he was baptized, he went through a time of blindness, which ironically, he had been blind, but now he could see. And he could see who and Jesus had a new mission for him. Jesus' mission for him was, instead of persecuting the church, to actually spread the church and to preach the very gospel that Jesus is crucified, that Jesus is risen, and that in Jesus and Jesus alone are we able to experience God's salvation and have hope of resurrection for ourselves. And so Paul became this incredible missionary preacher. And on his second missionary trip out, and so there's a church in Antioch, which was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. This became kind of the mother church of the mission. And you had the Jerusalem church was like the mother church. But this church up in Antioch, it was known as this church that would send missionaries out to start churches in other parts of the world, other parts of the Roman Empire. And so they sent out, probably the date somewhere around AD 48, if you're trying to figure it out on a timeline, but probably around AD 48 or so, and Paul's been a Christian for maybe, I don't know, 10, 15 years, probably 15 years at this point. This church sends out Paul and Barnabas, and then, they send out Paul and Silas, and then they pick up Timothy. These two pick up Timothy along the way, and so the three of them are making their way across the Roman Empire planting churches. And we read about this in Acts chapters 16 and 17 especially. And in chapter 16, we read how they started the church at Philippi, and it was a painful thing. Because once they got the church started and they had ministry going on, Paul and he was arrested, and Silas too. And he was beaten and he was humiliated. And yet the Lord was with him. The Lord miraculously released him from prison. It was a very difficult time, but a church was started. And so from there, they went to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica, again, this important city, kind of northern Greece, and they started a church there. And we read in Acts 17 that as was his custom, he went to the synagogue because being Jewish, he knew that if he showed up at a Jewish synagogue, that they would welcome him, that they would offer him hospitality. And so he shows up and he begins to preach about Jesus. And he preaches about Jesus for three Sabbaths. And people start to believe, but not everyone. There are some Jews who believe. There are some God-fearing Gentiles who believe. Some of them even had status within the city of Thessalonica. And the Jewish leadership of the synagogue got jealous and upset. And they began to stir up people against Paul and Silas. And Paul and Silas quit teaching at the synagogue. We don't know for how long, but it appears that they continued there for at least a little while longer. And they began to make inroads with the Gentiles who weren't God-fearers. Paul was a tent maker. He worked with leather. And there in the, you know, in the business district, he would have had a shop. And as people came in to get work done, he would have talked to them about Jesus. He would have told them what he was doing there in Thessalonica. And he would have shared with them about how God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and raised him up, and that he's coming again, and that he gives us hope and gives us peace with God. And so as he would have been working, he would have been preaching and teaching, and believers would have been formed. And so you have this new church developing that has some Jewish people, that has some God-fearing people, but also has some Gentiles, maybe mostly Gentiles, who met Paul, heard his preaching, received his word, and they said, you know what? I'm done with worshiping the emperor. I'm done with these Greco-Roman religions. They don't offer me any hope. They don't offer me any peace. But this guy that Paul's talking about, I have peace with God. And I have hope that is that I'm going to make it to see God. And resurrection hope. And so a church is started there. But things got so intense in terms of the Jewish leadership stirring up people against Paul. And what the Jewish people began to, that leadership, what that leadership was saying is that Paul is saying that there's another king besides the emperor. Now you got the picture, right? Because in Thessalonica, there's only one king, and that's the emperor. And so if Paul is preaching, starting this movement that there's another king. The fear is that Rome will hear about that. That here we have this, what, revolution starting in Thessalonica? This social rebel that's saying that there's another king and trying to rally people around this king? Like, that looks like treason against the emperor. And so this mob is stirred up, and they want to squash this thing before Rome hears about it, because what Rome would do is they would come in and they would wreck the whole city. And that they would put the city into submission with a heavy, heavy hand. And so the riot happens, and Paul and Silas, they're hidden. And the city council arrests a guy by the name of Jason, who had become a believer and was hiding Paul and Silas and Timothy and kind of being their sponsor. And Jason had to post bond. Basically, he had to put money down saying, I'm not going to let anything happen. I'm going to make sure there's peace. We're not going to stir anything up. And as he's putting money down and he's going to be released, what they do in the middle of the night is they send Paul and Silas out of there. And they send them on, and Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're going to go on to the next town, Berea. They're going to preach there for a while. Then they're going to go to Athens. And from Athens, Paul's going to end up in Corinth. And all along the way, he's worried about how's the church doing. Because that's not really the way he wanted to leave town. You know, he would have liked to have stayed there and to seen the church grow and get strong and to be there to teach and to encourage. And instead, it's like he's got to run. And they know he has to run. And so that, he leaves, but it's very difficult. And he sends Timothy back to find out how they're doing. And eventually, Timothy catches up with him in Corinth, which is down in the southern part of Greece. And Timothy reports to him. And when Paul gets his news from Timothy about how the church is doing, then Paul writes this letter, and he sends this letter back to the church in response to the news that Timothy has brought him. So there's our context. I know that's a long time, but it's been a long time since we were in Thessalonica. It's been like 3 weeks, okay? And so I wanted to kind of rebuild, relay out kind of the storyline. So as we begin to look at the letter that Paul wrote, again, I'm going to rehearse a little bit of what we've done in the past. But at the beginning of the letter, Paul wants the church to know that he continues to thank God for them always. That he may have left, but he's still thinking about them, praying for them. And as he prays for them and thinks about them, he is thanking God for them. And I can't forget it. He thanks God for their work of faith, for their labor of love, and for their perseverance of hope. And I keep thinking about that work of faith, that because they placed their faith in Jesus, they were now working out their lives in a new way. They were living differently. And their faith showed up in how they lived, how they worked out their lives day by day. They were no longer worshiping the emperor. Yeah, they'd pay their taxes, but they weren't going to worship the emperor like he was some god. They were no longer practicing other Greco-Roman religions. They were truly living a new life by their faith in Jesus. And you could see it as they went about working out their lives. Their labor of love. Christ had changed them to where they became a more caring people. Now, I know that everybody cares for those who care for them at some level. But what Paul is saying is that I saw it and I continue to hear about it, that you now love more. That you work at loving. Not just when it's easy. Everybody loves when it's easy. But you are engaged in a labor of love so that there is a new level of caring for one another in your relationships with each other. This is a changed people. Okay, and then the third thing he's thankful for is that their endurance of hope. In other words, because they have the hope of Christ and the hope of resurrection, they persevere even when it's hard. That they realize that this new life, even though we may have opposition, even though it may be challenging, even though it may be difficult to really start to change my habits, and it may be difficult to start to love more, and maybe difficult to keep staying faithful to Christ in the midst of opposition, yet they recognize because of their hope that it's worth it. Yes. That when Christ returns, he will honor them. And it will be worth it. And so Paul says, I'm giving thanks for you because of your work of faith, your labor of love, and your endurance that's inspired by the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. And then he says that they have become a model church to the rest of the empire. And that as Paul goes places and meets people, they tell him about what happened at Thessalonica. How the people turned from Greco-Roman religion, turned from worshiping pagan gods to worshiping the true God, the living God. And that they are a new people. And so Paul's saying, you have become a model church. And what he especially highlights is how they imitate him in their perseverance in spite of suffering. That the church is persecuted. Paul was so persecuted, he had to leave. But those who were still there, they had to deal with everything. And they're staying faithful. And Paul says, you are a model church to the rest of the empire because of how you persevere with joy. And so the first part of the letter, he is praising them as he gives thanks. And I think we talked about this a few weeks ago, how in praise, it's actually kind of encouraging them to keep doing this more and more and more. Okay, it's kind of like when Vonda praises me for, you know, hanging up my shirts instead of just throwing them across all the chairs downstairs. Yeah, she's thankful, but you know what she's doing? She knows that I hunger for praise. And so by praising me, she's trying to manipulate my behavior to where I'll hang up my shirts all the time. Okay, you kind of get it. I mean, I'm not saying Paul's being, and I'm certainly not saying Vaughn is being manipulative. Okay, but I know her strategy. Okay, and I think Paul has some of that same strategy where he's saying, I'm thankful for your work of faith. What's he encouraging them to do? To be even more faithful. Like, don't let my praise for you become a lie. Don't let my thanks for you fall to the ground. Be the kind of people that I'm thanking God that you are that kind of people. Okay, so you can kind of see how he's reporting how what he's thankful for, but he also has this kind of motivation that as I praise you for being a model, I'm encouraging you to keep on being a model. As I praise you for persevering, I'm encouraging you to keep on persevering. As I praise you for loving, I'm encouraging you to care for one another more and more. Okay, so that's all of chapter one. Now, whereas in chapter one, Paul kind of lifts the church up as a model, now here in chapter two, the first 12 verses, and we looked at these three Sundays ago, I guess, depending on how you count. Here, Paul becomes the model. And he reminds them of how he was when he was with them. And I don't know exactly why he's doing this. There's kind of two ways to look at it. One way is he's reminding them of how he was when he was with them because he wants to just make sure that he maintains his credibility with them. Like, I can just imagine all kinds of people talking about him. Maybe not people in the church, but people outside the church. Like, what happened to that guy that started you guys? Where's he at? And you can imagine kind of the rumors that could circulate. Like, was he here just ripping you off? Like, that's odd. He was here and now he's gone. And so maybe Paul is trying to remind them, wait a minute, don't listen to everybody else. Just think back to how I was when I was with you. And kind of restoring credibility. Okay, and then others would say that what he's doing is saying, yes, I want you to remember how I lived when I was with you, because I want you to live that way. Like, I wasn't just telling you about Jesus. I was trying to show you Jesus. And I'm not just saying, do as I tell you to do. I want you to remember, I modeled for you how to actually follow Jesus. And he highlights a few things. He highlights how when he was there, he didn't just try to flatter them, didn't try to just tell them what they wanted to hear. He wasn't trying to take advantage of them or rip them off in any kind of way. He was there in sincerity and in honesty and with integrity. And he says that when I was with you, I didn't just preach the word to you. I gave you my life. I wasn't a taker. I was a giver. And do you remember the image that he used to highlight how giving he was? A nursing mother. Again, that blows me away every time, because I don't know any man that compares himself to a nursing mom. Okay, and so what's up with that? For Paul, that is the image of someone who is using their life to nourish somebody else. And he says, when I was with you, I wasn't there trying to take from you, and I wasn't even there just preaching to you. I was there giving of my very life to you, and I made sure that I got a job so that I never became a burden to you. You hear what he's saying, right? That what he wants is for the church to follow his example, to where the church would be nurturing and the people would be giving. Not just a people that has a word, but a people that gives themselves to each other and to a lost world. And then the third thing he has to say in terms of reminding them is that I was like a father to you. I encouraged you. I admonished you. And the thing about a father in that context, in that day, the father had the responsibility of kind of socializing the children into the world, helping them to grow up and find their place in the world, find their way in the world. And so we can just imagine in terms of, you know, a father teaching his son a trade and how to go about the world with that trade, making a living, conducting business, how to interact with people. Okay, and so the father's responsibility was to socialize the children for life in the world. You know, it's kind of like mom took care of life at home in a sense, but dad was to socialize so that they would learn the values, the customs, the ways of their world. Paul's saying, that's how I was with you. That I was socializing you into God's kingdom. Like, you know how to live in Thessalonica. You know how to get along with the Roman emperor. You know how to get along with, you know, and do life in Thessalonica, but you're no longer of Thessalonica. You're of Christ. You're of the kingdom. You have a new kingdom where you need to learn to live into it and practice those values. So I was there encouraging you, exhorting you, helping you to learn the ways of this new kingdom. So that catches us up to where we're at today. And you're thinking, oh no, we're just starting? Okay. Well, we're not going very far today, and I just felt like it was super important to kind of get caught up. And so look with me at 2:13. In 13 to 16, Paul's refocusing from himself back to this church at Thessalonica and the time when he was there. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you actually accepted it, you actually received it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God. He talked about this a little bit before, back in chapter 1, as he was remembering and giving thanks. It's in verse 4, but here he comes back to it, that you accepted our preaching, not as simply one more philosophy, not just one more religion, not just one more, news story. You accepted our preaching as it really is. It's the word of God. And as they accepted this word, he says that God was at work in them through this word. Okay, I want to pause over that for a moment. Again, look at the last part of verse 13. But as it actually is the word of God, which is, not just was, but which was and is at work in you who believe. Okay. Maybe it's been 20 minutes now. About 20 minutes ago, I had a request of you. I requested that you stand up and that you move across the sanctuary to introduce yourself, meet someone, greet someone that wasn't right next to you. And those of you who were online, requested that you text somebody, good Sunday morning. Now, I don't know how you guys online did, but you all, the word went in. You heard it. And the word worked. You got up and you moved about and you started to greet one another, and I almost couldn't get you back to your seats. It's like the service was almost over. And Jose and Melissa, they walked in and they're looking at each other like, did we miss it? Like, what is going on here? Okay, but what I'm trying to get you to see is that you heard the word, you received the word, and that word penetrated your mind, that word penetrated your heart, that word penetrated your will. And you actually got up and your behavior was changed, and you moved across the sanctuary and you met people and greeted people and shook hands with people. And then eventually you even heard the word, okay, time to gather back up. And that penetrated and your mind, your heart, your will, and you returned yours. That was an effective word. Are you seeing it? Just by a word, your behavior was changed for about 5 to 10 minutes. I was talking to John Mark this week. And those of you who don't know, John Mark is our son, and he is a middle school PE teacher in Kansas City, Kansas. And he's also coaching the track team, middle schoolers. And John Mark called this week, and he was so frustrated. And the reason why he was frustrated is because he was talking to his team, he was yelling at his team, he was blowing his whistle at his team, and they didn't do anything. They would not work hard, they would not listen. It's like his words were not received. And the whistle wasn't even received. And that they were ineffective. And it was so frustrating because he had such a good plan for them. And that if they would have listened and they would have received and they would have done, they would have improved. And they would be ready for their meet, which is tomorrow. And so, just two examples. Words received, words not received. The received word changed behavior. the word that wasn't received, no change, no growth. And so it makes me pause just for a moment to really kind of stop and think, what are the words that are effective in my life? Or what words are affecting me, impacting me? Like, what words have I received that actually change the way I think, change the way I see, change the ways I behave? And we are bombarded with those kind of words. Okay, so like if you watch TV at all, you get commercials. You know what those commercials are trying to do? They're trying to change your behavior. So that you'll, and change what you do with your money. So that you will go out and spend your money on their product, trying to get you to receive a word so that your behavior is changed. Okay, and again, I'm just thinking, what are the words that are at work in our lives, shaping how we think, shaping how we believe, shaping how we live, shaping our values? And Paul is saying, church, I thank God for you. Because when I was with you and I preached the word of God to you, you recognized that it wasn't just one more commercial, that it was the word of God. Amen. And you received it, and the word of God is at work in you today. The word of God is more powerful than human words. The word of God is more powerful than me simply asking you to get up and to go across the room and meet somebody. Or John Mark blowing his whistle trying to get girls to quit talking and start running. Okay, the word of God, it's effective through the power of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah told us that God's word doesn't return void. That just like the rain, you know, produces growth, God's word, it changes us. It doesn't return void. And that's why as a church, we so emphasize being in the word. Whether it's Sunday mornings, whether it's a Sunday night Bible study, whether it's Friday night Bible teaching after the dinner, if we have a breakfast. Oh, Vonda reminded me that women's breakfast is Saturday, April 29th. Yeah, I see a few of you perking up. Women's breakfast, Saturday, April 29th, right here. You're not just going to have breakfast. There'll be a word that will be shared. And that word is meant to change. And you know who brings about the change? It's not the giver of the word. It's God. It's the Holy Spirit at work through the word. And so Paul is celebrating this and he's giving thanks for this. So when I think back to my time with you and what I still hear about you, it's like God's word is continuing to be effective in your life to change you and to help you in this work of faith and this labor of love and to endure because of the hope that you have. And so that's kind of big lesson number one this morning. Be in the word. And may the word be in you, because it's through God's word filling our lives, he gets his work done. It's effective through the Holy Spirit to convict us, to convince us, to change us, to redirect us, so that we become more and more like Christ. Let's go a little bit further. So he's given thanks. Now verse 14. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things that those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets also, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. And so he talks about how the Jewish people have been, you know, back in that day, you know, that rejected the prophets and ultimately rejected Christ, and now they're persecuting. Remember, Paul was one of these, right? And so it's not like God didn't love them. It's not like God didn't want to save them. But in their rejection, Jesus was crucified. What's happening at the church in Thessalonica? They're being persecuted. They're being rejected. And Paul emphasizes that just as the Judean churches were rejected by their own countrymen, fellow Jews, so the church in Thessalonica is being rejected by their countrymen. Who are their countrymen? Mainly Gentiles who worship the emperor and see the church as a threat. And so the churches in Judea, their countrymen saw the churches as a threat to the well-being of Judaism. Remember Paul persecuting the church? So the churches in Thessalonica, those house churches there, they're regarded as a threat by their countrymen as a threat against Rome and the well-being of Thessalonica. And so Paul's just saying that, hey, what you're experiencing, realize it's kind of normal. That you're actually in good company. And when we face persecution, we're usually looking, what do I need to do to stop the persecution? What do I need to do to not have to deal with this? And Paul's just reminding them, hey, you're in good company. Keep persevering. Don't cave in. And again, I think that's something that we might need to hear. That we will be persecuted. We will be rejected, despised by our own culture. The Jews who believed in Jesus, they faced persecution, rejection by their culture. These Gentiles in Thessalonica that became believers, they're facing persecution, rejection from their culture. Why would it be any different for us? That if we're truly following Christ, if we're truly living a life in which it is a work of faith and a labor of love, then we too will need to persevere in the midst of a culture that rejects us and says that we're wrong. Don't be surprised by it. We're in good company. One more thing. This next passage, 17 down through 20. The topic of conversation shifts, and the next big chunk, and we're not going to deal with the whole big chunk, we're just going to do three verses. But Paul shifts back to, okay, I reminded you of how I was when I was with you, talked a little bit about the persecution that you're experiencing. Don't get too shaken up by it. You're in good company. Now I'm going to talk to you about what we've been doing since I've been gone. Talk to you about what I've tried to do while I've been gone. He says, but brothers and sisters, when we were torn away from you for a short time. That word torn, some of you have translations, it's going to say when we were orphaned from you. See, that's the word in Greek. It's often used in terms of being orphaned. And when you think about an orphan, you know, someone who was taken from their home, taken from their parents. Maybe their parents were taken from them. Nobody wants to be an orphan. That's not something you sign up for. That's not something you volunteer for or that you choose. That happens against your will. That happens against the child's will. It can often happen against the parents' will. And Paul wants you to know that he's wanting the church at Thessalonica to know that when I left you, I was orphaned from you. I was torn from you. It was against my will. It's not what I wanted. It's not how I wanted things to go. And so he uses this really strong word that I was torn from you, just like a child torn from its home or torn from its parents, however that happened. What's the other thing an orphan desires? To be reunited. To have the family brought back together. Paul says, that's my heart. I was orphaned from you. I was torn from you. And my deepest desire is to be reunited with you. Okay, and so he's expressing, you know, his love, and he's reminding them, hey, I didn't jet out of there, you know, under fraud or anything. That I was torn from you, orphaned from you for a short time. And is in person, but not in thought. You've always been on my mind. And look, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, to rejoin you, to come back together. And he says, we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. Now, I don't know how Satan stopped them. Because I'm thinking with Christ, you can do all things. And if God is for us, who can be against us? So I kind of wrestle with that one a little bit. What's he saying when Satan stopped us? And this is where I've landed on it. Vonda will use a phrase sometimes, the devil is busy. You know where Paul was at, right? Corinth. Have you read 1 Corinthians lately? That is a place full of problems. The devil was busy in Corinth. And so I'm wondering if what Paul is saying is that when he says that Satan stopped me, even though I tried to come back to you time and again, that every time Paul was ready to make plans to go back and visit, something happened where he was at amongst the church. Maybe people were at each other. Maybe somebody wasn't following the Lord like they should have followed the Lord, and there was a threat that he could lose them. And so he just felt like he had to stay and see that situation through. And so the devil was busy. That's how Satan prevented him from returning to Corinth, by the troubles that were right there in front of him that he couldn't walk away from. That's how I imagine it in my mind, that there was turmoil in front of him that he had to address, and he couldn't leave it to go visit the church up in Thessalonica. And so he's saying, I wanted to come. I tried to come time and again, but it's like every time I got ready to come, something blew up in front, the devil was busy, Satan stopped. But I want you to know, I've always been present, if not in person, in my heart. And then he tells them this, and this is just fascinating to me. Verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. I don't know if you can say it this way. Paul's proud of this church. He delights in this church. Like, he sees, he knows what they're going through, and is like, you guys are my joy. You guys are the crown of my work. The crown that he's talking about is like if a runner wins a race in those days, they would get this wreath placed upon their head, indicating victory. And that would be what they were, that was kind of the symbol of them being able to glory in victory. And he says, you're my crown. And he is so invested in them and cares about them so deeply that he is praying for them and trusting that they will persevere, so that when Christ returns, it will be evident that his labor was fruitful and not in vain. That's why we opened with the passage we opened with this morning about the parable of the talents. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little. Here is much. Enter into your master's joy. Paul wants to hear those words, that he was faithful in his mission, in his investment to the church at Thessalonica. And he is continuing to invest and reinvest in them through this letter and through sending Timothy. He hasn't forgotten them. He hasn't backed away from this investment. He continues to invest, and he finds joy in them, and he finds hope in them. And so he's anticipating that when Christ returns, they will have persevered and been faithful and continuing to love. And Paul's going to say, I'm going to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, because my investment in you was not in vain. So I think three things this morning. I think, first of all, that we need to stay grounded in the Word, because through the Word, God will continue to work in us. He will continue to change us, continue to grow us through His Word. And so, as we spend time in the Word together, as you spend time in the Word alone, it doesn't have to be hours. Brother Tony, if you want him to, he will send you a verse of the day. It may come at 3:15 in the morning, but it will be there when you wake up. And you will get a little bit of Word in you for that day. And that Word will not return void. Amen. And so whether it's together or whether it's alone on your phone, whether it's 30 minutes, whether it's 30 seconds, as the Word sinks into us, God's Word becomes effective. No, is effective in our lives and will not return void. And that Word brings about the work of faith. That Word, the Spirit will convict us and move us to realign our lives with the Lordship of Jesus instead of with the kings of our culture. Are you seeing it? Are you? And so I think that's kind of number one today, is to receive the Word, because through that Word, God is at work to in growing our faith so that we actually live according and conform to Jesus, our King, instead of the kings of this culture. The second thing that I think about with this, hope. That through that Word, hope is also grown within us. And what this hope does is it empowers us to press on, to endure through persecution or hardship or adversity, so that we don't give up. We don't shrink back just because things might be hard, just because it might feel like the culture is against us. That we have this hope, this knowledge that it's worth it. Amen. That when Jesus returns, it will truly all be worth it. And we will see that our suffering was never in vain. Amen. That persevering through adversity, persevering through rejection, persevering because we didn't fit, that it will be worth it. Third, Paul talks about how he has invested in this people and they're his joy and his crown. Who are you investing in? See, something happens when we receive this Word. When we receive this Word and it becomes effective in our lives, all of a sudden we just can't be about us. All of a sudden we become about others. And we begin to have this labor of love. And so we see Paul's labor of love. He gave himself, not just the Word, but he gave himself to these people. And they're still on his heart and mind, even though he had to leave. So, you don't have to give yourself to everybody. I don't know that you can. But are you giving yourself to someone? Like, who will be your crown and your joy at the coming of Christ Jesus? And so I find kind of being freshly challenged to make sure that I'm engaged in this labor of love, so that I'm giving myself, can't give myself to everyone. But Lord, who do you want me to invest in? Who do you want me to give myself to, that they might be my joy, my crown, at your coming. That I just didn't hoard what you gave me like that one man in the parable, but that what you gave me and the love you gave me, I invested in others. So those are kind of the three main things that really arise to me today. And I think it really begins with the word affecting that faithfulness, that perseverance, that love in our lives. We take communion. Gospel of John teaches us that Jesus is the Word. And so when we receive communion, we're receiving the Word. The Word that Jesus is the Son of God. The Word that Jesus died for us. The Word that Jesus is risen. The Word that Jesus is coming again. And so I invite you this morning to come and receive this physical Word of the bread that represents His broken body, the cup that represents His shed blood, and invite Jesus to do His work in you and His work in us, so that we really are a people where we are a work of faith in progress and a labor of love in progress, and that we persevere because of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. So Vonda, would you come, and Sister Alex, would you lead us again in terms of "On Christ a Solid Rock I Stand"? And as they lead us, I invite you to stand and to come and receive communion. Return to your seats. Once everybody's served, then we'll take communion together.